Humility is rare in our culture. I was reminded of that this week. I was driving the family around on some errands, and I was at a stoplight, and a brand new Camaro pulled up next to me. Beautiful machine, had custom wheels, two racing stripes down the sides, actually, not over the hood, but down the sides. And it had the word Camaro in some big customized letters across the trunk hood. It was quite the machine. And on the back windshield was a decal in letters about this big that said, "No regrets." Now, you know who puts that on their car? A person with regrets. A person trying to convince themselves they have no regrets. That's who puts a decal, "No regrets," on their car. Nevertheless, this whole car screamed, "Look at me." I mean, the whole thing screamed, "Look at me." But the kicker was the license plate, which when we came away from the stoplight, I could see as it sped past me. And of course, it sped past me. It's a Camaro. And as it sped past me, I looked at the license plate, and it said, "Awesome one." Awesome one. And I just looked at Nikki. I said, "Do you see this? Look at this guy. Can you believe the audacity of this guy, how brazen he is? He's the awesome one. He's proclaiming to the world, I got no regrets, and I'm the awesome one." And so I did what every other guy would do. I sped up because I thought, I got to see what this guy looks like. I got to behold the face of the guy that is so brazen, so lacking so much self-awareness that he would put on his Camaro, "Awesome one." I mean, just proclaim that to the world, right? So I'm barreling down I-5, pushing the old family truckster to the limits, trying to catch up with this Camaro, you know, and Nikki's kind of just like, okay. I speed up, and sure enough, of course, the windows are down, because this person wants everybody to see him. And so I speed up, and I look in to see what this guy looks like, and it's a girl. It's a young girl, probably 20, maybe mid-20s, and I'm just like, you've got to be kidding me. Who has raised this young girl? Like, no regrets, awesome one, barreling down the highway. And so I don't know, I was just reminded that there is such a genuine lack of humility in our culture, and it pains, this pride pains both the sexes equally, right? None of us are immune for it. It's not a guy issue, it's not a female issue, it pains both the sexes equally. None of us are immune to it. We live in a culture that does not praise or really recognize humility or meekness, but rather just the opposite, right? It praises, it worships those who would make much of themselves, those who would be proud, those that are full of pride. We live in a culture that praises the Kardashians. What are they famous for? I don't know. I mean, I don't get it, but praises the Kardashians and LeBron James, that praises Lady Gaga and, dare I say, Richard Sherman. I went there. He's not the meekest guy, right? I mean, he's not the most humble. Ask Crabtree from the 49ers. He would agree. So, but we come to this text this morning, and rather than rely on, in Matthew 26, and rather than rely on the societal assumptions for the definition of humility and meekness, because it's not out there, we just don't see it, we're going to come to this text in Matthew 26 where we see humility personified. In other words, where we see the who of humility. And of course, that person is Jesus. Of course, Christ is humility personified for us. And so what I want us to do, I don't usually do this, but what I want us to do is I want us to read this text in Matthew, where we are at Matthew 26, and I want it to paint the picture, to give us the scene and the context. And then what I want to do is jump to the Philippian text that Kelly just read and kind of use that text to explain this text. Okay, so we're gonna begin reading in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36 to start, and eventually we'll jump to Philippians 2. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? And at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Our focus this morning is on verses 47 through 56, but I started reading in verse 36 to give us the context. And sometimes the verse delineations and the subtitles in your Bible are helpful, and sometimes they're not. I hate that there, in most Bibles there's a little break here with a subtitle. Read it in the flow of the thought. Those verses and verse delineations and subtitles came later, came in the 12th century for most of those to help the reader. Sometimes they hinder the reader. They have the opposite effect. So I read the whole context to read it in the flow of the thought here, because there's no break between last week's sermon text, which ended at verse 46, and this week, verse 47. This is all one scene. This is all transpiring. Verse 46, rise, let us go, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. In verse 47, while he was still speaking. So even as Jesus was speaking, he's come up from the garden. He's got his disciples. He says, rise, let's go. And while he's still speaking, Judas walks in with a crowd. There's no time lapse here between his anguish and prayer in the garden and Judas's arrival with this crowd to capture and arrest Jesus. Jesus has prayed all night, and then this. Here comes the mob. Judas has been busy. He's had, I'm sure, no doubt, a frantic few hours. The last time we saw Judas was just a couple hours ago in Matthew 26. Just a couple hours ago, as the disciples were gathered around the table celebrating the Passover meal, Judas has been identified as the betrayer. If you recall in verse 25, he asked Jesus, when Jesus declares one of his disciples is going to betray him, Judas asked Jesus, is it me? Verse 25, is it I, Rabbi? And Jesus said to him, you have said so. And it was at that moment Judas takes off. And the disciples seem kind of unaware. They don't really get what's going on. Jesus is talking about being betrayed. They think it maybe is Judas, but Judas takes off. They don't really know what's going on, and Judas runs out into the night to gather this large crowd that would eventually arrest and seize Jesus. And so while Jesus is in the garden praying, his disciple, Judas, is around doing a bunch of different things. He's got to go to the Pilate and ask for Roman soldiers to be able to accompany the temple guard to go arrest Jesus. He's got to awaken the Sanhedrin and all the leaders and say, now's the moment. What you paid me for to betray Jesus, now's the time. We got to get him now. He's in the garden. He's alone. We got to grab him now. So he's organizing this posse. He's notifying the temple police. He's obtaining permission from Pilate. He's got to alert the chief priests and the elders, and then he's got to get swords and clubs and lanterns and torches and march these guys back into the garden. It's been a busy few hours for Judas. This whole time, Jesus has been with his disciples praying in the garden. Judas was looking for the right opportunity. He was looking for the right time, and now he has found it. The moment is ripe. Jesus is in a place where he's often been in the garden praying, and here comes Judas with a crowd to arrest Jesus. He brings a whole temple guard. We don't know exactly how many soldiers this is, but and Roman soldiers accompany them, but it's a lot. It seems like overkill to arrest one unarmed man. But the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, weren't going to take any chances. Jesus had multiple times eluded them. They've been trying to trap him. They've been trying to trick him. They've been trying to arrest him repeatedly, and he always slips through their fingers. He always gets away inexplicably. They don't even know how he's doing it, but he gets away. So this time, they're not taking any chances, and they come with a large group of guys. They have paid Judas 30 pieces of silver for this exact thing, to know when the moment is where he's alone. Jesus is alone and most vulnerable, most susceptible. And here in the garden, this olive garden of Gethsemane, underneath the shade of these trees and in the cover of darkness, this is the moment. This is where they pounce. And so much is wrong with this scene, right? So many things are messed up about this. I read this discourse in Matthew 26, and this is just insane. I mean, Judas is a foolish man and a coward. Let's think about this. Judas rounds up a bunch of guys with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus. Now, let's remember who Jesus is. Let's remember what Judas has seen. Jesus is the one who Judas has seen calm the wind and the waves. You remember that? They're on a boat. The disciples are on a boat. They're crossing across the sea. Jesus is asleep. The wind and the waves kick up. The disciples freak out. They think they're going to die. And they wake up Jesus and they say, "Don't you care, Jesus? We're about to die. Don't you care?" And Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and the whole lake goes calm and still. And they say, "Who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is the guy. This is Jesus. This is him. What are swords and clubs going to do against a guy that can control the wind and the waves? This is Jesus who has his, when there was a sick daughter or Lazarus was dead, has resurrected them, brought them back from death to life. He's controlling the universe. It's at his disposal. What are you doing running into a garden with sticks and with a stick? What do you think you're going to do against this guy, Judas? This is insanity. He's got power over every illness. He seems to be, as he's discussing with the Pharisees and those that would try to trick him, he seems to know what they're thinking. He knows their thoughts and the deceptions of their heart. You think you're going to surprise a guy like that? You think you're just going to pounce on him and he's going to be like, "Oh, I didn't know you were coming"? No, Judas, this is not a good plan. This seems foolish and insane. And his fraudulence, I mean, there's so much wrong here. The fraudulence of Judas, he's so deceitful, so duplicitous. A kiss? He's going to betray his teacher with a kiss? Now, culturally, this was not unusual. You know, it's still not today in some cultures to greet one another with a kiss, even men greeting each other with a kiss on the cheek. So that's not the strange part. But this prearranged sign, the soldiers, and some of you, maybe even the chief priests and scribes, did not recognize Jesus. There's the cover of night. There's no streetlights. They're in a garden underneath trees at night. It's dark. It's going to be hard to figure out who's who, and especially if you don't know what Jesus looks like. And so Judas arranges with them, and he says, "Hey, the guy I go up and greet, the guy that I kiss, that's the guy. Seize him." And so sure enough, that's what he does. He approaches him. He greets him with a formal title, rabbi, a respectful one, even though he doesn't respect Jesus, and he kisses him on the cheek. This is the kiss of death. This is the kiss of death, the kiss that would lead to Jesus' arrest and betrayal. And so as soon as Judas kisses Jesus, this angry mob, these soldiers and temple guards, lunge forward and seize Jesus. I think it caught the disciples off guard. Maybe they were kind of sleepy still from just waking up. Maybe they were kind of confused by what was going on. They certainly didn't know why this mob had come. So they're a little caught off guard, I think, when this mob lunges forward and grabs Jesus. And at that moment, Peter takes out his sword and wields it. Now, this text doesn't say it's Peter, but we know from the other Gospels that it's Peter. He draws his sword and prepares to fight. Now, Peter is a fisherman, not a soldier. So think Frodo with an orc sword, okay, if you're a Lord of the Rings person, right? Like, he doesn't even know what to do with it. You know, if you've seen Lord of the Rings, it's like, oh. And so he's probably as skilled with a sword as I would be, all right, knowing what to do. And so Peter draws his sword And he swings this thing at Malchus. Now that is the chief priest, the high priest's servant. He swings his sword at this guy and misses every vital organ. He does about as well as I would do, okay? Peter is a fisherman. He swings this sword, misses every vital organ, and what does he hit? He hits the man's ear. An ear, Peter? Like, that's the best you could do? You took off his ear? You got this angry mob with clubs and swords. You draw your sword, and you're trying to scare them, and you chop off a dude's ear. So that's all he connects with. Malchus ducks, I'm sure. Peter takes off his ear, and Jesus immediately rebukes Peter. Immediately rebukes Peter. That the kingdom of God will not be advanced through violence. Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God in this moment. This retaliation is not from the Spirit of God. This is the way the world works. The world works through retaliation. The world retaliates against violence with violence. And Peter's use of force here, Peter's chopping off this man, trying to get top of his head. Peter attacking this man is not rooted in kingdom priorities. It is not from the Lord. It is a human desire to retaliate in fear in this moment. And perhaps more importantly, there's no point to resisting. This is the moment that Jesus has been preparing for. This is the moment of why he has come. There's no point in resisting. Resisting was counterproductive. This is the Father's will. This is the proclaimed destiny of Christ. How much Peter had already forgotten, right? And we emphasized this weeks and months ago, how Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, I'm going to be betrayed, and then I'm going to be handed over and arrested and mocked, and then I'm going to be derided and then hung on a cross, and then I will be resurrected. He tells his disciples that over and over and over again. I'm the ransom. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I will lay down my life and take it up again. But Peter doesn't remember any of that. None of it is in his mind. He has forgotten that the kingdom of God is not established this way through force and violence. And so Jesus mercifully heals Malchus's ear. And then he goes on to say, essentially, I mean, this is the way I interpret what Jesus is saying is, do you think I'm so weak, Peter? Do you think that I'm so frail? Do you think that I'm vulnerable right now, that that's what's taking place? Do you think that I cannot handle this? Do you think what's happening to me is beyond my control, that I can't get out of the situation, that they're overcoming me? This is all going exactly according to plan. And that's something that's extraordinary about this, that this betrayal, this arrest, this being handed over is going exactly according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't let my meekness, don't let my humility fool you. Don't be deceived by it. If I wanted to escape, all I would have to do is ask. That's what he's saying, verse 53, right? Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? I think this isn't the main point, but I think this is interesting, that the angels were there present. Now, why do I believe that? Well, consistently you see the angels ministering to Christ throughout his life and ministry. When he's taken into temptation, when he goes into the wilderness to be tempted, Satan tempts him again and again and again, and Christ beautifully not only resists the temptation but combats with the word of God and trusts God and remains faithful. And then at the end of the text, what does it say? It says that the angels came and ministered to him. That angels ministered to him in the time of his temptation. In the garden, just a few moments ago, just a few minutes ago, he's in the garden with his face to the ground, crying out to God in prayer, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And you know what the other gospels tell us? Is that his prayers were answered by God and heard, and angels came and ministered to him in the garden. They were there in the garden. Luke tells us in Luke 22 that the angels were there in the garden ministering to Christ, strengthening him that he might be faithful to accomplish the purpose for which he was sent. Jesus has the reality perspective. He knows what's really going on. So think about that. This mob is coming out, as I said, with swords and clubs against the creator of the universe, right? The one who controls the wind and the waves, illness and death. He has power over all things. Not only that, as if he would have to lift a finger, there are angels present that stand ready to do whatever he says. They were there in the garden. And 12 legions? A legion's roughly about 6,000. Now, I'm sure this is some symbolic number, but I mean, the point is irrefutable force. Like, there, nothing could overcome the force. If Jesus wanted to get out of this, all he had to do was say so. If he wanted to turn this thing around, if he wanted to overcome Judas and this mob, it wasn't going to be difficult. And so it's as if he's saying to Peter, Peter, don't be deceived. This is all going exactly according to plan. This is happening just as the scripture said it must. Jesus chose not to call upon for deliverance for a very specific and important reason. And we see that in the very next verse, verse 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? In other words, this is the will of the Father. This is why he was sent. This is what the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about again and again and again. In Psalm 22, in Zechariah, in Isaiah 53, over and over, the prophets declared that the Messiah would come, be betrayed, suffer, die, and be resurrected. This is how it happens, Peter. This is the plan, the definite plan of God. Jesus was committed to fulfilling the will of the Father. We see that. His resolve to surrender his will. We've talked about that in the previous weeks. To die for our sin, to carry our reproach, to bear our iniquity. That's what Christ is committed to do. To carry our sin. Not his own, but ours. Jesus speaks to this angry mob in verse 55 and following. And he acknowledges that his betrayal, surrender, his arrest, his future death are happening according to this plan. He says twice in verse 54 and verse 56, but all this has taken place, verse 56, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This is a moment of divine inevitability. Jesus had not been trying to elude authorities, as we see in verse 55. He says, hey, I was teaching in the temples. Day after day, I sat there, and you never seized me. You've come out against me like I'm a criminal or I'm a robber, but I've been teaching in the temple. I've been sitting there before you now, but this is happening. He tells them, he informs the crowd, this is happening because God's plan is being enacted right now. This must happen. He could have been arrested any time, but now was the moment. It's as if he was informing this mob, this evil, angry, bitter mob, that they were accomplishing the will of the Father, albeit unknowingly. He's telling these evil, angry people, even your arrest, even you coming out right now, you're fulfilling the will of the Father. They're playing a role, albeit a heinous role, an evil role, in God's great redemptive story. And it's here in this scene, in the garden, that we behold, I think, in a very unique way, the meekness and the humility of Christ. Jesus has power and strength. He has authority and control, and yet he chooses not to wield them in a way that is driven by self-will. He's not self-willed. He's not looking out for number one. I mean, that's meekness, right? Like strength under control. Right? Not driven by selfish acts. Jesus is teaching and showing that the kingdom of God will not be built by swords and clubs. It will not be built by self-willed narcissists. The kingdom of God will not be built by a tyrant king. No, the kingdom of God is built in humility, motivated in love, and rooted in submission to the Father. That's how the kingdom of God is built. Now, I want to reference that text that Kelly read for us in Philippians 2. If this is the picture, this is painting the scene right here in Matthew, right, of humility. This is what's happening and taking place. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Because what I think is happening here is Matthew obviously is recording exactly what has happened. But Paul begins to expound and explain upon it what's really taking place, what maybe is not as easily seen. Paul here in this text is exhorting the Philippian church, and I would say, and you and I, to be humble and to have the mind of Christ. He refers to this humility that the church, that Christians are to possess as the mind of Christ. So look with me, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So there it is. I think he refers to this humility, the spirit of humility, this attitude of humility as the mind of Christ. And in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And in verse 4, look to the interest of others. That's the function of humility. That's it being manifest, right? What does humility look like? Well, it looks like without rivalry. What is rivalry? I've got an agenda, and you've got an agenda, and I'm going to try and make sure my agenda goes over yours, that trumps it or controls it. That's rivalry. And that's one of the reasons we have so much conflict in relationships, right? Conceit, self-centered, self-driven, self-willed. Count others more significant. Notice it doesn't say others are more significant than you. It says count them as. That you would think highly of them. So that's the function. That's the way it manifests, the way humility manifests itself. But then comes the essence of humility in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There it is. That's the essence. Scholars and theologians are very mixed on exactly what this means. But I think Paul explains exactly what this means if they'll just keep reading. If they'll just keep reading and going on. Not counting equality with God as a thing to be grasped is Jesus making himself nothing. It is Jesus taking the form of a servant. It is Jesus becoming obedient, even obedient unto death on a cross. That's exactly what Paul goes on to explain. That's the essence of humility. When I say humility is personified here, that's exactly what we see in the garden. Verse 9, therefore. In other words, because Jesus did all this, because Jesus was humble, because he did all these things, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped, because he was born as a humble in the humble form of a man, because he was a servant, because he laid down his life. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There it is. So I want you to see this. Jesus has had his divinity this whole time. Okay? Why is it so humble for Jesus to do this? Because he's had his divinity the entire time. He's had this name, the name Lord. Lord of all, Lord of the universe, Lord of lords. He's had this name the entire time, but he has refused to draw upon it. He has refused to exert the power and authority that would come with that and establish himself, but rather surrender himself to the Father's will, surrender himself to suffering, obedience to death, even death on a cross for sinners such as you and I. This is the meekness, this is the humility that the Lord God has come in the form of lowly man. That the Lord God has come and bore our sin and became sin for us. Jesus has had this name the entire time. This is his humility. He has had this name, this title, but nobody said it. He wasn't trumpeting it pridefully. It wasn't slapped on the back of his Camaro. Jesus has forever been Lord, and will forever be Lord, but he left the glory of heaven, and he stooped to save, taking on flesh. He left the praise of angels, ceaseless worship and praise for the insults of man. This is the humility of Christ. This is where we see it. He has authority. He is Lord. And here we see his humility shining through. Jesus refused to vindicate his own identity. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was derided. He was spit upon, hung naked on a cross, and killed. He knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was. He was the Lord. The Father knew who he was. And yet, it was the Father's will to crush him. It was the Father's will to send him to bear the iniquity of us all. And Christ knew, and the Father knew, that one day, having trod this painful path of suffering and affliction, everyone would know who he was. That this name would be vindicated, this name would be proclaimed, and that salvation would only be in this name. But the path to get there, the path to get to Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11, the path to get there was an afflicted one. One with insults, one with hardship, one that the Gospels paint very vividly with suffering. You ever notice that Jesus' accusers constantly attack his identity? I mean, this is the thing they go after. They constantly attack his identity. And the Gospels bring attention to this over and over. And they say it different ways. Matthew chapter 27, the chapter we're about to go in, talks about Jesus being derided, mocked, reviled. What are they doing there? They're going after his identity. The enemies of Christ are going after his identity and tearing it down. He's got the title, think about it, he's got the title Lord of Lords. He's got the name above every other name. And he remains silent as they mock him, as they slap him and say, prophesy if you're the king, prophesy if you're God, who hits you? As a mob walks up and punches him in the face. Hey, you say you're God, come down from the cross. Come down. You seem to be forsaken. You don't seem very strong now that you're suffering and afflicted. I don't know that we can even begin to understand how incredibly twisted and sick the world was in this moment where the Lord of Lords is being mocked, given a false identity, and beaten. The world, sin had made the world incredibly twisted. Absolute chaos, pandemonium. The only righteous person ever to live was murdered for crimes he did not commit. God in the flesh, the one who deserves our ceaseless praise, who deserves our devotion, all that we have, who gives us life and breath and everything, was reviled. He deserved adoration and received our shame. And what did he say? What was his response? Well, we know that he doesn't call for the 12 legions of angels, right? We know that he doesn't do this so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The angels were ready. They could have responded in a moment's notice. But he does not make the appeal to the Father that was rightly within his rights, that he had the authority as Lord to make. He stayed silent, except for a few forsaken cries. When this chaotic scene broke out, and Jesus allows himself to be taken captive, I think we see his meekness and his humility in a way that is unlike any other. We see it personified. What a Savior. What a Lord. The Lord of Lords. We look to him to see humility personified. And we should worship him. I mean, that's an appropriate response. We should worship him for his humility, for how he has saved, for having this authority and title and not taking it up. Why? So that he could redeem us. So that he might save, seeking to save that which was lost and bring glory to the Father. It is hard for you and I to be humble, to practice humility. It seems that the most chaotic moments of our lives, are the ones that demand humility. And I don't know about you, but so many times I feel like that tank is empty. That when my stress level shoots up, humility is not one of the first things I draw upon. That my perception of my stresses and my situation, my perception is often so far skewed from the reality of the situation. I think something is so bad when it's really maybe not, but my perception is so off, and my perception is short-sighted. In the moment, in the turmoil, in the midst of the chaos, you can be focused on it and lose the whole picture here, the whole story of God's will and purpose for your life, can you not? You don't even begin to think, or at least I'm tempted not to think of the perfect peace and reality that awaits and the ultimate deliverance from the Lord. Humility is what we need, though. Humility is what we need when we're angry over something, perhaps more angry than we'd ever like to admit. Maybe it's something small, maybe it's something big, but it has consumed us and we are red hot with anger or bitterness way more than we'd ever care to admit. Humility and meekness is what we need. To look to Christ, who did nothing from rivalry or conceit, who counted others more significant than himself, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped. I think about it in the small things day to day. When you're the one loading and unloading the dishwasher for the fourth straight time, that takes humility. Why can't you just load the dishwasher? When the laundry basket is full and the fridge is empty, it takes humility not to be aroused in anger. Humility is needed when it's time to apologize, when there has been that confrontation or that those outbursts of anger, and you think, I'm not going to apologize first. She needs to apologize first. He needs to apologize first. I'm not going to. Humility is what is needed. We have in Christ a humble Savior, and thank the Lord that we do, because without it, had he called on the legions of angels, had he asserted his own will, we would be doomed. We would be left to face the consequences of our sin and the atonement for our sin on our own, which would be death and hell and eternal conscious torment. But we have a Savior who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're going to spend some time engaging our mind thinking about Christ. What do you think about his humility? Do you look to him and see him as he is, as a humble Savior? One who has had the title of Lord, his true identity, and though it was maligned, he submitted to the will of the Father that he might bring glory to the Father and secure our redemption. Do you think about it that way? Do you see him that way? Do you worship him as Lord? Perhaps the most important question you will ever ask. Do you worship him as Lord? Is he your Savior? He's worthy of all our devotion and love and praise. What are you holding back from him? What are you not surrendering to him as Lord? And in pride, what sin are you holding on to? What in your pride are you holding on to? What treasonous things in your heart against God first and foremost? You might think it's against somebody else, but it's against God first and foremost. What treasonous things are you holding on to? It is only in repenting of those things that we will find freedom and joy in Christ. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect on Christ, our humble Savior, and then we'll close in prayer. Oh Lord, how can we comprehend the depths of your humility? It is too much for us. You gave up so much, you have forsaken so much that you would bear our reproach. You were scandalized, you were mocked and derided. They attacked your identity. And you were humble and meek and said nothing. Though you had authority, and all power. Thank you, Christ. What a Savior. You are. There is no God like you. There's no Savior like you. Our suffering Savior, our humble Savior, our Savior who surrenders his will to the Father. Thank you, God. And I pray that, God, that you would captivate our mind's eye, our thoughts, with your glory, with your humility. I pray that, Spirit, you would come and work and weave into our hearts this same spirit of humility that enabled Christ to behave this way. And help us, oh God, crush our pride. God, you oppose the proud. You oppose them. You stand against them. But you give grace to the humble. Oh God, let us humble ourselves before you and find the grace we need. There are many of us in this room that are holding on to sinful things, prideful things, vain things. Oh God, pry those from our hands. Let us experience genuine freedom in Christ. Lord, there are some in this room whose identity is being attacked, even this morning, as a Christian, as a daughter of Christ, as a son, being a part of the family of God, their identity is being mocked and derided by the enemy. God, would you come and would you let the truth just wash over them by your Spirit? Would you come and strengthen them? Would you minister to them? Would you build the kingdom in their hearts and grant repentance where needed? Lord, we turn now in the rest of our time together to continue to acknowledge you and worship you, to sing your praise. It is worth singing about this Savior, this magnificent Savior who humbles himself even unto death. And God, I pray that you would be delighted in the songs and praises of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.